God's inerrant word. I just have got 4 points to mention quickly so that we can have the maximum for discussion. The first point is this, that the position on inerrancy, that is that the Bible is not only our authority, but is completely true, is something which quite evidently existed right back in the church's history. I've got a quotation here about Augustine, early 5th century, and this is a comment by a Jesuit, in fact, by the name of Costello, and he says this: "There is no point of doctrine more plainly asserted or more vigorously defended by Augustine than the absence of falsehood and error from the divine scriptures." I'll read that again if you're taking notes. "There is no point of doctrine more plainly asserted or more vigorously defended by Augustine than the absence of falsehood and error from the divine scriptures. Indeed," he goes on, "inerrancy is so intimately bound up with inspiration that an inspired book cannot assert what is not true. It is impossible for scripture to contain contradictory statements. One book of the Bible cannot contradict another, nor can the same author contradict himself." And then Calvin, to take someone out of the 16th century as representative of the Reformation, not saying in this that there aren't problems along the way, like with Luther's view of James, but this is what Calvin says: "So long as your mind entertains any misgivings as to the certainty of the word, its authority will be weak and dubious, or rather it will have no authority at all. Nor is it sufficient to believe that God is true and cannot lie or deceive, unless you feel firmly persuaded that every word which proceeds from him is sacred, inviolable truth." And when he says that, sacred, inviolable truth, every word which proceeds from him, he is meaning the scriptures, as he so clearly mentions in book 1, 7, 1. "The full authority which they ought to possess, the scriptures ought to possess with the faithful, is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them." So this is an important point to make today, because there has been, in the recent past, a challenging of this concept of inerrancy. You can think, for example, of that book, Battle for the Bible, written in the States. I always forget the man's name. Lindzell, thank you. We have a similar problem in the UK. I suppose you have a similar problem out here, because it's shooting around the world throughout evangelicalism. A challenging of this concept, which was fundamental to the evangelical movement. For example, the IVF, what we used to call the IVF, now the UCCF in England, it was basic. It was the whole raison d'etre, if you like, of the student work called the IVF, that scripture is completely true, completely reliable. Incidentally, the IVF, the UCCF, has just recently, a couple of months back, reaffirmed its position on this, for which I'm indeed grateful. Now, the second point is this: when you come to deal with the problems that people raise, it seems to me that we often make a mistake of getting caught by discussing the details first and failing to see what I call the big issues, the big problems, and I would even describe those as the big philosophic questions. You see, when you face the issues, you like Gauguin and Van Gogh are dealing with, you know, what's the meaning of life? Where have we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? There aren't many answers around. And yet you come to the Bible and you look at the Bible, and if you, as I said yesterday, if you treat it not necessarily as all true, inerrant, and so on and so forth, I'm going to accept every word here, but if you just were to read from beginning to end, you would see that it represents a worldview. It tells us this world has not come about by chance, but there's a personal creator, and then working right the way down through. In this sense, it is a system, okay? Not a man-made system that somebody invented it, but it's a system in the same way that, say, that the ideas of some of the Greek philosophers can be stated coherently. You can say, this is what Plato thought about the world, or this is what Hegel thought about reality. So, in that sense, the Bible is a system. Not a man-made system, but a system. It covers the whole. Right. Now, I always try to remind people of the fact, when they start to have difficulties about, let's say, what seem to be contradictions in the gospel, I'll say, now just hold on. Let's get this in perspective. When you start to ask, are there any answers to the big questions, the big philosophic questions, there's only one thing that's going to give you an answer, and that's the Word of God. And we really must see this. It's not just that Christianity is a better answer than whatever it might be. It is the only answer. If only we could grasp this, you see. Once you see that it is the only answer philosophically in any other system, it's going to end up a gum tree, as the word, just lead you into a cul-de-sac pretty rapidly, crash you onto the rocks, if you think of the image of a boat. Once you realize that, now we don't have time to go through this, I just touched on it very briefly in relation to this myth of science, you know, yesterday, and the problems of believing that the Bible is true in relation to that. You know, the reference to organization. You know, how come there is organization in the world? But the same you could apply to other areas, to other issues. And this is how, you see, Dr. Schaefer became a Christian. He pictures it in The God Who Is There as balloons up in the sky. And he realized that reading these classical authors, that there were these basic questions they all had. And that here were these strings coming down. And then as he started to read the Bible, simply as an exercise of integrity, to try to look at Christianity honestly before he rejected it, because he thought it didn't have anything to say, as he went through, he saw that all these balloons, as it were, that their threads, that their strings could be brought together and held in one hand. Now, it is the Bible, and only the Bible, that gives us that possibility, do you see? Now, why I think this is important is that there is no point in dealing with the details unless there is something behind it. Why are we discussing all these details if there isn't any meaning to life, if there isn't any final answer to things? So one starts off with a completely different atmosphere as you come to discuss the details, if you do this. Do you all see the point I'm making? Do you start and you realize? In other words, another way to say it is, another way of saying it is that once you realize this, you realize what an amazing book the Bible is. I use the illustration of laying a bridge across a river which is fast flowing, and where it's very difficult to get these main piers down into the riverbed. And the problem of getting the sections across subsequently is, by comparison, very easy. Now you could picture a non-Christian system, as it were, trying to lay down a foundation, a pier, into the river, fast flowing. Where goes the pier? With Christianity, what you find is that each one you look at, each of these big philosophic questions, downloads the pier, bang, there goes the next one, there goes the next one, right the way across, and then you throw the span across over afterwards. That is the feeling we've got to have as we come to this book. We cannot come to this book saying, oh yes, there's a problem about Judas Iscariot's death and the reference in Acts and the reference in the Gospels, something like that. And then on the basis of that, dismiss this book. Yeah, the question, I'm just repeating it, Peter, for the tape. The question is, why have we not had these big issues highlighted within the church and dealt with? I think the reason is, I've tried to be saying this for the last 4 days, is that we capitulated back there in the 19th century, and we sublimated our weakness in this emphasis on evangelism. So we thought that because we were saying that, and we were repeating the doctrines, and we were faithful to the doctrines, which of course we were, happily, that then we didn't have to deal with this issue of truth. And that is, I mean, you can hardly find a really significant book on apologetics from 1900 up until the end of the Second World War. Just a complete, you know, absence. And then gradually, there have been these voices like Duyevier, Van Til, and so on and so forth, have been coming into this field. C.S. Lewis, very, very significantly. Can you think of one before that? I can't. Yeah, so I think it was something like that, Peter, that there was just a failure to grapple with these things. And it's because of that, I could tell you a story about a Bible college in England. I went to speak there, 12 years ago or something like that, and I was saying all these things then. And I got the usual sort of reaction, somewhat disparaging, about Dr. Schaefer and this is too narrow and so on and so forth. You know, that kind of an adequate reaction. And the established leaders just didn't do a thing, right? I knew of the problem because the students were coming to us from this college. And they kept lamenting, one from, for example, from Yugoslavia, lamenting the fact that there was nothing that dealt with the apologetic issue. Nothing in the course. So you go through this massive course, 3 years, going to, you know, find detail in historical stuff and the theology of the Old Testament, theology of the New Testament. Nothing dealing with the issue of, is this really true in relation to some of the objections that have been raised? Okay? Now, then they came to a crisis about 2 years ago, and we had a student with us who's very, very bright, been in the intelligence when he was converted, largely through Schaefer's writing, incidentally, and then he went there. And he ran into a real problem. The students, the brightest students in the college, were even giving up their faith. This is a Bible college, mark you. Giving up their faith. Why? Because they'd asked the questions and no one was answering them. Okay? They saw the issues and no one was answering. They'd come up through their evangelical churches. They knew the doctrines. What about these big questions about truth? No answer. And one guy was in real desperation. So we were asked by some of the faculty if we would take this guy. So he came down, spent about 2 weeks with us, and happily we managed to, it was like seeing a person hanging on a thread over the edge of a cliff, and we managed to pull him back over the edge, and he's fine right now. It's going on wonderfully. Now, they are beginning to realize at this stage something's got to be done, and they're doing something. But, I mean, look, this is 1981. All this happened, like I said, the revolution took place. We've known about this for almost a century. What have we been doing? And for the reasons that I mentioned earlier, Peter, I think that the pietistic emphasis was so strong. It's just an individual thing. This doesn't apply to politics. It doesn't apply to the intellectual things. The mind's just a smoke screen. We made a very serious mistake. And hence, what I'm calling for is a revolution inside the church. I don't mean of a bloody revolution where we're fighting each other, God forbid, but where we realize that this tradition is seriously lacking at this point, and we have to change it. We must change it. Otherwise, the confusion is going to go on. I'm glad for that opportunity to mention that, because so that you can see these things are very practical. The third point is this, that we've got to remember how striking the advances in archaeology have been. Now, Neville mentioned this yesterday, and I was so glad for his addition yesterday, that I remember reading in Time magazine, and it said that if the advances in nuclear physics in the earlier part of the 20th century had not been so dramatic, and hence had sort of filled the scene, filled the stage, that we would never have heard the end of all the discoveries, the amazing discoveries that have been made about the Old Testament. So that even those who've been liberal in their view about the Old Testament, like Albright, I heard Bright speaking himself, the author of that History of Israel, still in the, quote, liberal camp, but so much more conservative. He was, at that moment when I heard him speaking, swinging around to accept the possibility that Jeremiah really was the mind behind Jeremiah. You'll all say, oh, you know, what's all this about? But you haven't understood what liberalism is. But they just doubted everything. The prophets didn't write these books, Paul didn't write these letters, and the Gospels were written hundreds of years later and so on, all that kind of a thing. But when you look at the history of archaeology, what you've seen is over and over and over again, the Bible confirmed. I mentioned Hezekiah's tunnel way back, 800 years BC, referred to in the Bible just in passing. Doesn't deal with it in much detail, just mentions it, sentence or two, and yet here is an exact confirmation, about the turn of the century, I think it was. There's been this wonderful confirmation of Gallio, the proconsul in Corinth, that's referred to in Acts. And they know the exact date as a result of that, when Gallio was proconsul, from an inscription which they found at Delphi. And so you go on. I mean, you know the discoveries at Ebla, under the direction of this Italian by the name of Mattei. Again, I had the privilege of hearing him speaking in London. These guys came across, just quite by chance, right out of the blue, whole libraries dating from before 2000 BC. If you're interested in following all this up, incidentally, on Ebla, the only book I know that deals with it in detail by an evangelical is Ken Kitchen's book on the Old Testament. I've forgotten the title now. Old Testament, the Old Testament in its history, or something like that. Can anyone help me? Anyway, Kenneth Kitchen, and it's published, I believe, by IVP. And so here you have a Paleo-Hebrew language, which they didn't know about before, which is called Eblaite now, and it has many parallels and cross-references into Genesis, so that the names are familiar, you know, all the names like Abraham, Isaac, even the place names like Megiddo, Hebron, and so on are referred to back there. Now, of course, it's not a confirmation like we've got a book which is written by Abraham's brother, and it tells the family history from that sort of an angle. It's not that sort of a confirmation. But I just use that as one instance, and there's just many others going right back through the Old Testament. What's striking about Ebla, you see, is that it takes you right back to Genesis 12. So anytime I get into the evolution discussion, I always ask people, hang on, man, where are these problems historically? We've got all the way back to Genesis 12, and before, they are making correlations into the list before Genesis 10. You know, the so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they're making correlations back into history like that. If that is the case, what's the problem as we move further back? Why do we suddenly, as it were, drop off the edge of the cliff back there? Anyway, let me push on. So the advances in archaeology. Fourthly, and finally, why do we have a problem with the idea that the Bible is completely true? Philosophically, as I said, there's no problem. If God is a communicator himself, as it were, I use this word in quotes, and he's made man to be a communicator, language, you shall name the animals, Adam and Eve. They had a love relationship. There's no reason why we should suppose that language had to be developed, you know, out of grunts and groans back there. No reason at all. And so you have man being a language creature. This is incidentally, you know, Noam Chomsky, the linguist, linguistic philosopher. Did you know about the man in the States, in California, I think it was, who took a chimpanzee and did various tests? He called him Nim Chimpsky because he was trying to contradict Noam Chomsky's whole position. And as he went on, this is he's written a book which is just called Nim. As he went on, he realized that the arguments that had been used in the direction of saying that an ape, a chimpanzee, can have language, a really very, very suspect. So man is unique. Man is a language creature, or as Chomsky says, a language facility. And what's the problem then? If God really is the creator and is a communicator, and man is made the same way, what's the problem with God communicating with man for the purpose of salvation, at least? What's the problem? Now, here there is a problem, of course, because arising out of the Enlightenment, first of all, the philosophy was anti-supernatural. A friend of mine is doing his PhD thesis at Edinburgh on the influence of this rationalistic, anti-supernatural philosophy into liberal theology in the 19th century. It's going to be wonderful to see it. Nigel Cameron is his name. And it's very clear. People have known for a long time that the Tubingen school was very seriously affected, and so were the Graf Wellhausen school in their criticism of the Pentateuch, the dating of the Pentateuch. They were very seriously influenced by Hegelian philosophy, certainly by this anti-intellectualism later on. So what is worrying to me is that what you find in among some evangelicals is kind of this other mentality beginning to come through, and I'll cite a couple of examples. The one is that Daniel, there's a teacher at an evangelical school in England, who says that Daniel could not be an historical figure as the Bible presents him, because you remember that prophecy which appears in Daniel, which says that there is going to be a king, and even gives his name, arising a long time later. And from the biblical view, these sorts of prophecies, in the same way that it's no problem with Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant coming and he's going to die for our sins, etc. No problem. No problem even going back to Isaac and Abraham, as I referred yesterday. And the prophecy, the type of Christ's work there on Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. Fantastic. There's no problem because we live in a universe which is created by God, and he's working down into it, you see. He has a purpose and he's working through that purpose. But suddenly you feel within an evangelical college this other mentality, the anti-supernatural, that there can't be this kind of a prophecy. And hence you put the date of Daniel way after Daniel, and you say this is a fabrication. The whole book of Daniel is a fabrication. I'm telling you the gospel truth about an evangelical college. Not only he says, oh, but the Daniel is a wonderful book. It just shows the courage of this man in the time of the Maccabees and you know, the whole struggle that was going on between the Greek thinking and the Jewish thought, etc. So he doesn't mean that it doesn't have any value, but it's a very different thing than saying here is a historical character that's referred to in the Bible, Daniel. He went over to Babylon. You all remember the story. He was thrown in the lion's den. Oh, no, no, no. None of that happened. Blows your mind. Another thing which is very worrying, just as worrying, I don't want to mention names, but Jerem went to a conference on ethics, and he was absolutely staggered to hear one of the leading evangelicals in England saying, scholars this is, saying questioning the existence of the devil. See, because you say, here was thought, this is how their minds work, the devil and the demons and so on, that comes out of the Babylonian culture, and the Jews were influenced by that when they were there in captivity, and then this was brought back. But there isn't really a devil. See? So when Jesus was confronted by the devil, out it goes. You see what I'm saying? This is the kind of a thing that has come up. And I've actually run into that myself with somebody, that particular thing. Now, existentialism is the other thing. I've mentioned anti-supernaturalism. Existentialism is the other thing on the philosophical side. And the big discussion today about the new hermeneutic is unhappily very, very confused. There's an article in Themelios, the most new hermeneutic, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C, just the principles of interpretation. And the existentialist theologians in Germany have got into this in a big way. But when you scratch the surface, what they're doing is, you see, now so in the 19th century, it was the Enlightenment philosophy, and it's supernatural. Now, in the beginning of the 20th century, it's existentialism. So now existentialism is dominating in theology. Do you get what I'm saying? Existentialism, actually, it's a very simple idea, really. The existentialists, or really the philosophers before, had realized that there was no answer. Do you remember Schaeffer has that illustration of the circle? And he says, if you read the history of philosophy, it's like this. The first philosopher says, that's the answer. And he proposes his system. And then the next philosopher comes along and says, no, that's wrong, and this is right. So you get this one first right. And then the next one comes along like this, and says, this is wrong, and this is right. And so you go on. And it's a very discouraging study as you go through the history of philosophy. Now, then, when you come down to the end of the 18th century, you have the philosophers suddenly expressing what they should have seen all along, what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the wisdom of man, the wisdom of man, man cannot know God. Simply by his finite reasoning, he's never going to come to the answers. Well, the philosophers realized at that point that they were stuck. The man who brought that clearly was Kant, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. And he had a sort of a double prong to his response to Hume, who'd come earlier, the empiricist Hume. And Immanuel Kant had this emphasis on the one side towards empiricism, that our knowledge is limited by what we can sense, by our senses, the physical, if you like. And then on the other side, he said, I'm doing away with reason in order to make way for faith. And this was really the beginning, I think, of what we call blind faith. This is the critique of pure reason, and this is the critique of practical, just before the beginning of the 19th century. Now, this theme was picked up later, and you have Kierkegaard as the great exponent of it. Faith is irrational. Remember I mentioned that last night. Faith is irrational. Now, this didn't work its way through until the 20th century, and here in the early part of the 20th century, you had phenomenology being developed in Germany, the early part, and that gave rise to the famous existentialists that we know of, like Sartre and Camus. And Camus became very well known at the time of the Second World War, just around that time, for his novels, The Plague and so on.
What about the Christian existentialists?
Well, now the Christian existentialists, unfortunately, are in a very, very dangerous position, because this is not a coming, because Kant says he's coming to faith, he's making way for faith, it doesn't mean it's coming closer to Christianity. It's actually going further and further away, because it is irrational. Now, let me just finish my discussion about the meaning of existentialism. Let me just put it in my own words quite simply. The existentialists realized that already by the 20th century that there were never going to be any answers from man which were final. Or you could say, they realized we could never have truth with a capital T. Man being limited, they realized, you could have any number of men's minds stuck together, they still wouldn't be able to tell you what the truth was. And so they realized, you know, they capitulated, and they said, and this is what existentialism is, they said, there is no longer any possibility of defining the essence, so that's what philosophy had always been dealing with, and the Bible says, the essence of man is that he's the image of God, right? And other philosophies had been trying to express what the essence was. No. Existence precedes essence, they said. Existence, and what they meant by existence preceding essence was, we have to have an experience. And it's only by experience that you have truth. Now, there are things that they are saying which are very helpful, and we must, I feel that they deal with something which is very, very profound, and that is, the truth is not just in your head like I've been trying to say. But, can I just finish? But, they were within an irrational context. So they had no way of defining what is good experience and what is bad experience. And the religious existentialists are as much in that dilemma. So you can have them saying things like, you need to believe that God is for you. I'm quoting from an American theologian. God is for you. But that is the significance of the statement, Christ rose from the dead. It doesn't mean Christ rose from the dead. It means God is for you. Now, the simple man says, now hold it. Is Father Christmas real, or is Father Christmas not real? Ah, I see, Father Christmas not real. Okay. So any time he hears all this talk about Father Christmas, you know, it's in category over here, it's not real. Right? But what if you say, Father Christmas is real, and then you have to believe in it? You know, and this kind of confusion is what is throughout existentialism. Now, that's what's behind the New Zone music. Sorry,
Right. You define your definition of supernatural as opposed to a religious existentialist definition of supernatural.
Yeah, the evangelical, the existential would talk about the supernatural, meaning by that we can't really say what the supernatural is. Some of them, for example, like Tillich, are not even able to say what God is. So, the what is beyond our vision is not nameable. You can't be sure about it. You can have feelings about it. You see, that's where the experience would come. I can feel this. I can feel the divine. But I can't say who the divine is or what it is. And so it goes all finally to the God who is dead. You know, that we don't even have to speak of God.
So they produce the most irrational
thinking that
the
Holocaust. Absolutely. It's right down the line of Hinduism. That is where Hinduism has been thousands of years. And that's what's made India, I believe, where India is. Once you start down that track, that's where you end. I say this with all sincerity. The Christian view of the supernatural, the biblical view of the supernatural, is that there is a reality which we cannot see. But, first of all, it's objectively there. We know about it. I mean, it's not just an idea in our head, thinking of the naturalism of the Enlightenment. It's not just in our head. There are real angels, etc. And we know we can define them. Not because we're superhuman, but because God has told us, and he's given us his quote, statement about the whole thing, both about himself and about the world in which we live, this creation. No one was there at creation, God has explained it. And then about all the other things, our relationship with him, etc. So that's, I think, the distinction. So I was just looking back over my notes the other night, and looking at Tennyson's In Memoriam, and I'd love to read you some quotations from that, because none of this is new, you know, on the religious side, the extension. It's all just, that's why William Barrett says the existentialism is the counter-enlightenment, come at last to philosophic expression. Existentialism is the counter-enlightenment. Now, you just think back to the Romantic poet, the beginning of the 19th century, and then you see the parallel. They were reacting against the Enlightenment. The emphasis on feeling, the emphasis on, you know, relationship with nature and the experience that gave you. Well, come on a century, and that's where we are. You know, the emphasis on feeling. That's why, you see, as evangelicals, we must be so careful about the emphasis upon experience in our own teaching. We must remember that we're talking to a culture now which is infected by this, quite apart from the influence of TV and what that does to you, and the music and what that does to you, even worse. the emphasis on the feeling. Do you all remember, I was just remembering again recently, Brave New World, and I'd have forgotten this, that he talks about cinemas which are called feelies. Do you remember that? Well, if that's the culture in which we're living, and then we come along as the evangelicals, and we don't make it quite clear that our experience of the living God, our having, quote, an encounter with Christ, is something which is said in a totally different framework, and it's not just believing in ideas, you know, just having experiences, we've made a very serious mistake.
Would you say that the Christian experience is the man who gauges truth according to his experience?
Yeah.
But the evangelical Christian is the man who gauges his experience next to the Word of God.
Right, right. So the difference between an evangelical is not that, and an existential is not that the evangelical is saying experience isn't important, but he has a framework within which that experience can be judged. And hence, you know, you look at all these statements in Scripture about testing the teaching of the people who come along, and says that doesn't matter. Even if an angel comes from heaven, what an experience!
That experience, you know, we're in a situation at the moment where we want nothing more of a whole thing, particularly
the
Christians,
who are intimidated by saying,
I have had these experiences.
Yes.
And because you haven't had the same experiences,
yeah,
you are somewhat spiritually inferior.
Yeah. I know what you're talking about, and I don't want to get off into the charismatic thing. Let's call it by its name. But
it's really hard
yes,
to fight that, because it's like boxing in the air.
Right.
You can't test it every day.
That's right.
Well, what do you do?
Now, happily, I mean, I'm interested to see that Michael Harper has just written a thing some months back called Charismatic Crisis, and you can get this if you write to him. So I've got it in my papers at the college. If you want to get this from him, I'll give it to you. And in it, he points out four things that he's really troubled about with the charismatic movement as it's progressed. He's not giving up on the charismatic movement. He's just pointing out that there are these things. Yeah, and one of the problems that he cites is that they've been so weak on truth because they've had this tradition of what he calls testimony. Now that's what you're getting at. I've had this experience. This is my testimony. And obviously that's not wrong. We ought to have a vivid testimony. The Lord answering prayers, growing as Christians, etc. We must also at the same time balance it by saying we can have very, very discouraging experience also, and that's part two of being a Christian. Out of the depths of I cried unto thee, O Lord, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, I was so utterly unbearably crushed I despaired even of life. Jesus is called a man of sorrow. There's all this just passes by. Within were fears, outside were fighting, 2 Corinthians 4. And so we've got to balance it like that. But our experience ought to be vivid. And we mustn't be diminishing that, right? The reality of that experience. But it's within the context of objective truth. Now, my problem is that as I look at evangelicals sometimes, I don't see much difference in what they're saying when they say, your mind doesn't matter, forget it, you know. Just have an experience, believe in Jesus Christ, it's all irrational or something. I wonder what the difference is between them and the existentialists. In actual fact, what is the difference?
Well, I think it is that the existentialists say in each choice we make with a terrible responsibility. And this is more irresponsible
than No, but don't you read them, or let us not read them, as if they are speaking from our context. The existentialists are speaking from the context of the responsibility of decision, because that's all you've got. You don't have truth, you see. So I like their emphasis on truth. I think, for example, the whole idea of guidance, you know, we talk about guidance, how do I know the Lord's will, etc. I love the existentialists, because they just put you right on the spot, and they, it seems to me they speak with a biblical voice at this point. They say, you make your life by your choices. You make your life.
You it's actually good. Made that very existential statement the other day in 3:4:4 by saying, we are creating our own lives.
That's right, absolutely. I love this. I mean, it's a marvelous concept. But it's a fearful one at the same time, because it's the responsibility. But when existentialists are emphasizing choice, spirit, as against the mind, what they are opposing is the truth. You see, there is no longer any there. You cannot have truth.
There is a dichotomy here between our minds and everything.
Pardon?
We are whole people.
sorry, I didn't hear the beginning.
There seems to be a tremendous dichotomy between the mind and the rest of us.
Right, but you see, this is one of the other ways in which Christianity heals us. It restores us, so our minds and the rest of our experience can be united. But these poor guys who are struggling there to spell out the answer, but without God's revelation, they can see that one another are wrong anyway. So they finally hit the wall, and Shaker's got this marvelous illustration of a poor little guy inside a circular room, a vast room, which is completely blacked out. And he goes around groping along the wall to see if there's an exit. He goes all the way around, he walks all the way around, hoping each second he's going to find an answer. He goes all the way around to find the answer, he knows several times, he realizes no way. That Sartre wrote a text, no exit. Now, we must be clear, you see, and then the evangelicals, I think, are being confused, to get back to our subject, when we talk about the new hermeneutic, they see some things which are good in what the existentialist theologians in Germany would say, but they don't seem to see sufficiently the whole problem surrounding existentialism, what we've been saying. You know, they don't have truth. They don't have a philosophic framework which is really biblical. And that's where a lot of the confusion is coming. Now let me just mention, yes, Dave.
You were saying about the four weaknesses that Michael Hutton.
Yeah, right. Do you want to expand on that?
You did the first one. What about the first?
Well, I don't want to get into this big deal. The second one was that the prophecy has been trivial. And by that I think he means, because he's recently committed himself to the anti-abortion stance, that the prophecies which have been very important within the charismatic movement have somehow or other bypassed this phenomenal issue. Here is a vast moral issue, and they said, there's been no prophecy, no word from the Lord on this. The third is that there has been at times a problem about the experience being emphasized as against morality. Not always, but the experience as over against morality. And fourthly, that there is no basis for unity which is biblical, which doesn't stress truth. In use, experience, quote, was being used to tie together groups where there was no commitment to scripture. Now look, all these things I'm saying, if you're coming out of the charismatic background, I'm not saying a total negative. I'm only pursuing these things because you've asked me some questions, because I think some things have been positive from within it. But these things, I'm intrigued that Michael Hart expresses them, because obviously he has come right out of it. He hasn't even started all. Now where are we? We were talking about, can I finish my little introduction? The last point, which is 4b. I said, why do we have a problem with the idea that the Bible is completely true? And I said, there's no problem philosophically, really. But where has the problem come? And I said, we've got these two emphases back in the 19th century, anti-supernaturalism, and the 20th century, existentialism, behind the new hermeneutic. Now, the second part of that, 4b, is that one of the big problems we have, I think, is evolution. Now, again, this is a very delicate matter. I would like to make it quite clear what my own position is, and that is that we must not say that those who are theistic evolutionists do not believe in creation, and if that impression is being given, it's wrong. They clearly do believe in creation, they just speak of a form that God used which was evolutionary in the creative act. But having said that, I would just draw attention to this point in relation to the weakness concerning inerrancy, that almost always when I read somebody or hear someone who is weak on inerrancy, who says we can't take the Bible as it stands, etc., you feel below the surface, in one case when I got into a discussion with a famous professor in England, within 2 minutes we were back there, not by my making, but by his. He says, oh, of course, how can you believe a literal Adam and Eve? And the impression is given that even though these statements are made clearly in the New Testament, that doesn't matter. The most important thing is what science says. And that's what I was getting at, you remember, when I said that in terms of the fundamentals, when we look at God's Word, we must take what God's Word says as definitive. not with science. If that had been the case, if we didn't do this, if we had succumbed, we would have succumbed a long time ago to all the other things which were said to be proved by science, which in fact were never. Now, David Winter, I will mention by name, because you've probably come across his book. It's published by Hodder and Stoughton, and it's called But This I Can Believe. And it's interesting that he singles out Dr. Schaefer's only individual to give the big treat, bang, bang. And there are two references to him. It's the shorter the book, but Schaefer comes in for special treatment. And the reason is Schaefer's insistence that you must believe in the historic, i.e. that there was a time when man was not fallen and a time when man fell. There was a before and there was an after. In human experience, i.e. in history. Now, I can cite several leading evangelical books. For example, that one in the series, But This I Can Believe, you know, that famous series edited by Michael Green, But This I Can Believe on man. It just swallows that whole thing. The fall, there's a precise correlation to what the existentialists have been saying all the time. The fall is what is happening in us right now. Yes, Dan.
Well, I'm sorry, I feel as though I'm repeating myself, and perhaps I'll go right back to the beginning again. But I still find myself asking why question. I mean, why
was there a fall?
Why was there a fall? Why was there a creation? Do we need to know that, or isn't that part of faith?
Now, remember I said yesterday, we don't have to know the answer, why do we only have two legs?
Yes.
There are some things like that.
Well,
yeah.
Faith.
Yeah, but if God, if I can say this, takes the trouble to tell us how it happened and the history, the history going back to the beginning. Well, he tells us the why in the sense that we're made in a relationship with himself. That's clear. That's very, very clear. The why is very clear. We're made for a relationship with himself. It's all beautiful, how glorious to come across a society that where they really love each other and where they have a wonderful relationship with nature and their families are glorious. Can you think of anything more beautiful?
But that doesn't go against the completeness of God.
No, as I said, God is complete in himself. You want to read Rosh Dooney's Bible Standard, and it's one of the points that keeps coming through. The difference between Christianity, going back to the concept of the Trinity, is that God is complete in himself. There's no need to create, but God creates because it was a beautiful thing to do. It was a glorious thing to do. Now man is made able to rebel, able to choose not to love God, and that is where we have the dilemma of sin and suffering into the present. But we have an answer to the why. If God tells us the what, I'm thinking now historically, it tells us what happened to Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees and he went across. We even tell why, and kind of, I promised you this land. So we're given a tremendous amount of information about the historical. Why should we suddenly, if we go back in time, you know, we come through, like I said, if you go back, no problem, here's Jesus here, and you come back and you go through David, marvelous history, okay, I mean, tremendously detailed history, you come on back through, doesn't sound any different. You come to Moses, still doesn't sound any different, fantastic confirmation, archaeologically, you come back, you come to Abraham, okay, by that time, you're in Genesis 10:12, okay? That's a long way back. Well, why shouldn't there be a natural progression back to Adam? I mean, what's the problem in here? Why do we just chop the door, as I said, fall off the cliff? Why is it necessary? And that's where I feel evolution has played such a big part. That's why I'm interested in the discussion about evolution. So we must help our... I would say if you hold a theistic evolution, the one thing that's kind of the center of the whole struggle is this concept of the historic fall. And I've yet to meet anyone who maintains a theistic evolutionary view who has a clear position on the fall. Because you just feel, you know, you get kind of lost in the mist of time back there. What do you actually mean by the fall? And someone just said to me yesterday, if you took a graph of the population back, say, before, right down to Jesus here, and then going down to Adam, what's the problem? You get back to a pretty low figure down here somewhere. What's the problem with two back here? I don't see any conceptually. I find it much easier to think of two people at the beginning, and I haven't yet come across any problem with science on this. It makes it impossible to believe in two people at the beginning. Like, for example, the migration. The Bering Straits, the settlements, India, the Incas, the Aztecs, etc. Where did all that come from? What about the ship Ra going across from North Africa to South America? Why are there these similarities between the ziggurat in the Middle East and out there in Central America? Why? And the whole concept of migration.
We've got a lot of problems along with mutations and chromosomes.
Okay, I'm not saying we don't have problems. Please don't read me saying we don't have problems. But we've got, if we are taking God's word in this way, right? I've been talking about details that say in the book of Acts, or about David back in the Old Testament, or Hezekiah. You come across a bit, was that really true? Did it really happen? So in this book, we can't discard, we can't just say, this is not something important, particularly when it's dealing with a fundamental. As in Adam, all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You take the second half of that as a literal, historical event, Christ being raised from the dead. What's the problem with that? I just think this is a huge inconsistency here. Anyway, I'm done. That's my introduction. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Just one comment. You said that God has created, chose to create. I'm just wondering whether, if we consider God as creator, if he's going to be consistent with his nature, then he must create.
You mean because God is creative? No, but you don't have to create. I mean, I can, yes, yeah. The question was, if God really is personal, therefore creative as we are, and the potential for creation, therefore he must have created. Now, I don't think it follows, because we are created in a relationship. When there is a relationship, you see, that's why I said every sentence that we speak to each other, the attitudes that we have. Now, there's lots we don't understand about it. We just say, we're going to give
it. I wasn't necessarily considering just man, I was considering the world itself.
You mean nature? That God would have to create nature, is that what you're saying? I'm not
if you're going to remain consistent, if we consider God as creator, a creating crazy thing, therefore to be consistent with his nature, he must create.
There was a time before we had to create it,
but there's something that God is love.
Yeah,
we know that he's just something being created and told, that he must create aspects of something.
Yeah.
The same thing as God is love, doesn't he have to have someone to love? That's the question. I mean, what happened before there were people?
The love relationship, that's my point. Incidentally, if I am a potter, I can choose one day not to make a pot. That's my response to you in terms
but
of
he still does it.
Yeah, but
that's what I'm talking about. He still does it.
He's got to imagine. So in terms of the relationship, in terms of the relationship of person to the person, that Jesus says, I thank you, Father, for the love I had with you before the creation of the world. So you see, there was the love relationship. Now, I think we have to just draw a line and say we're not, you know, we don't know what was going on in the relationship of the members of the Trinity beyond what we're told. And God says it was this love relationship, and it was complete. God didn't have to create the universe. He didn't have to create to be satisfied, let's say. But we just are told that he chose to create.
But isn't your point that the creation continues, and this man is changing? Might the old creation have to go on between Adam and Eve? We all have different colours, races and all the rest. And we can easily go from Abraham up, but you're saying the creation continues. Well, it's changing. Well, obviously
I suppose that's probably what I'm
saying.
That God has continued that. He's not just...
Yeah.
But no, to some extent, yes. But
if you
I'm trying to say that. I don't know how else to put it. But if God is going to be consistent, at some stage he must...
I think you're making a tremendous amount out of the potential for creative act. What would your response be if I said, I don't have to make something?
I would say that's probably not consistent with humanity.
With one's nature.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but what if you have a creative relationship? Is that not being creative?
Yeah.
In other words, I don't have to go rushing around building bridges and everything. I can have a satisfying relationship with someone. But
I
see what I'm saying. Yes.
What about the creativity?
Well, let me just quickly say in all this, and maybe this is an opportune moment to say it, we must stop where the Bible stops. And just say, we mustn't, once you get into speculation, it's very, very dangerous. But The question is a good one. I've never, no one's put it to me before. I'd like to think about it. But the completeness of God in Himself is the relationship of the members of the Trinity, so that there was a love relationship, as against, say, in Islam, where you have the single, there isn't a possibility of love, and hence love is appreciated in actual fact within their system. Yes, John.
Isn't his creativity continuing as every, in Christ everybody becomes a new creature?
Mm-hmm.
Surely that's the
point. Oh, yeah. Colossians 1 says that God sustains the whole world. So it's not as if there isn't an involvement any longer. And the creative work is going on, right? We're working out of a plan. Yes, Peter. What time are we supposed to stop? Okay, I'm just trying to find out. Yes, Peter.
Isn't it more fundamental that here are we trying to find the creator
things we don't understand. Right. I'm glad. Yes.
In terms of the universal nature of God, do you see any significance in the fact that the laws of thermodynamics were enunciated before Darwin's theories were published, and the fact that Spurgeon, for example, antedated the moon?
It's a complicated question. You'd have to spin it out. Incidentally, we haven't dealt with inerrancy very much. Well, I'm glad that you don't. It's a horrible subject.
My question, I think, comes back to inerrancy. We can make some comments about the value and importance of different translations.
Cool. Do you want to spin yours out? I don't want to just chop it off.
Well, try to spin it out. What I'm really trying to get at is that we've been talking about change up until basically are people confusing change with creation, because the laws of thermodynamics, the law of the second law, for example, is the law of increasing entropy. That was an adequate explanation for all the changes that have occurred. At Western Australia, we had a fascinating lecture on how we were all going on and marching ever onwards and upwards, but I would declare that most of the advances in science, for example, the field, have not led to an increase in the quality of our life.
Mm-hmm.
Ditto again, Spurgeon, in antedating Moody, virtually we led into the problem of a man who, like Spurgeon, who understood the importance of the whole scientific realm, was postulated by a man like Moody, who virtually was a non-intellectual, and bring that down into today's church situation.
Mm-hmm. You're saying, I have a problem. It's obviously a big thing for you, John, but I can't see the connection between the thermodynamics and Darwin and Spurgeon and Moody.
That we have a universal God who sticks to the same principles all the way through. He created once, and after that, he's been a sustainer, aren't
we? Right.
His church.
You're saying that there isn't a fresh creation going on. Well, I would accept John's point, and that is that. Well, there is basically the establishing of the form, and so children are begotten, they're not created, in the sense of a new creative act by God, then for a child to come into existence, and so on with the seeds, etc. But, so accepting that is normal, then you do have God working to do new things into the whole, and we mustn't exclude that.
No, that's not that's sustaining.
Redeeming. It seems to me it is a creative act. Not a creative act like the first creative act, started all over again, but working into this situation, seeking to save that which is lost. Well, if you mean by that sustaining, okay.
Another
two. Yeah, anything else? Yes, the translation. I think that, by and large, we have to accept that there are limitations with every translation, and just seek by various means, like for example getting the best text, trying to get as careful translation, that is using principles they're set out at the beginning of NIV, so that we don't change words, or if they're changed, that it's clear that they're changing them. So, for example, the Greek word should be used consistently. And if there is a change, it's helpful to know why they've made the change, and things like that. But having said that, the Word of God is there clearly for anyone to see it, whether you're reading it in French or in German, and so on.
For those of
you
who have had black Bibles, and haven't much time now,
yeah.
The living Bible,
would
that be really look so different
and sound? Yeah, the only problem is it's a paraphrase. Isn't it more? I mean, it's not really a translation. I'm not saying it doesn't have value. And depending on who the individual is, it might have very great value. But if you want to understand it seriously, then I can't recommend this too highly. It is a black Bible, I know. The NIV. The New International. The NIV is wonderful, I feel. Having looked at other translations, like the RSV is good in the New Testament, but very weak in the Old, I feel. The NIV is consistently good. I'm not saying the language is universally good, and there are weaknesses with it, but it's a very, very helpful translation. Yes, Neville.
My thesis is that you know English because of yep. language is a living thing.
Mm.
And the English language in 1981 is a different thing from American language in 1981. And strive at a very different thing again.
To go back to our subject of the inerrancy thing, that people often say that surely you can't, the Bible has gone through so many translations, as if this means then we don't know what the Word of God is. And of course that's a hopeless argument, because we have such a wonderful background in terms of the original text. Even going back into the Old Testament, the consistency of the translation has been phenomenal. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, they didn't have to even publish the book of Isaiah, because that copy of the book of Isaiah, which they found dating from about the 2nd century, or at least the 1st century BC, was so little different from the earliest text which existed up until then, which was from the 10th century AD. A phenomenal accuracy. So, I mean, that sort of area, that whole area in terms of can you rely on the actual book we've got, the written word, is really very, very significant. Yes.
Are there any mistakes in the Bible? And if so, what difference do they make?
Are there any mistakes in the Bible, and what difference do they make? Well, you notice that first thing I read from about Augustine, Augustine was well aware of the so-called, apparent contradiction in the New Testament. And we must say at that point that the new theologians, who are, in my view, becoming fuzzy on the idea of inerrancy, have not come up with any new information, okay? They thought they had in the 19th century. They thought they'd come up with all kinds of things, like the Pentateuchal criticism, etc. But, in fact, in terms of these contradictions between, let's say, the Gospel account in Acts, or between the Synoptic Gospels in John, or between one or other of the Synoptic Gospels, we have to say, yes, there are these, but they've been known ever since the beginning. Now, what do you do with those? And the first thing I always say is that, now I'm only singling out those about the New Testament, the Gospels, right? You would have equivalents back in the books of Kings and Chronicles and elsewhere. But the direction I take is to say, yes, there are these passages which are difficult for us, just on comparing them one with the other. But we've got to see, first of all, that they're negligible in number. They're very, very few, like, relative to the whole. Secondly, and you remember what were you here at the very beginning of this introduction?
Yeah.
The point I made about the answer to the big question and then the little question coming in a secondary position, that when you look at the details, the contradictions, you must assume that there is a possibility of reconciling them. At least there's a possibility, right? And then you seek to try to do that. And one which is interesting, I think, is the death of Judas Iscariot. You know, when he went out and hanged himself. And this is one of the things that keeps coming up. Or the people that Jesus healed coming out of Jericho. Was it before he came out of Jericho? before he went into Jericho, after he came out of Jericho. And what I've noticed myself, and I'm sure you've had the same experience, is that when you have a comment by two people about the same incident, let's say a party or a picnic or the ride up the river yesterday, you'll have one person singling out certain facts and another person singling out other facts. This is just a simple phenomenon. It happens all the time. And by and large, there wouldn't be a problem of reconciling the two. But we must accept that not all the Gospels are not telling you everything that happened. Not all the events are recorded. So each one is selected. And in that process, you'd be bound to come up with some things which would be difficult to reconcile. So first of all, they're negligible in number, half a dozen maybe, a dozen of the outside, something like that. And it's foolish on the basis of those things when you can have a reasonable reconciliation, as it seems to me is possible in all these instances. Take, for example, the dating of John and the date of the crucifix. This has been assisted, maybe the problem hasn't been resolved completely, by the fact that these discoveries, these amazing discoveries that they've made recently in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which didn't stop in 1947, they've gone on and they found more and more stuff. But they've understood that there were three calendars, at least, that were in operation at the time of Jesus. Because you had such an anti-Roman feeling, so that they had these different calendars in operation. Well, given that, it's a possibility, at least, that there was a confusion arising from it. Now, unless you have some specific things that you wanted to raise, that would be the sort of direction the church has always taken, and they've sought for reconciliation. In terms of dates, relative dates of Kings and Chronicles, there's been a tremendous breakthrough on that, again, because they've got so much archaeological evidence. So if you put all the dates up in Kings, you know, and it's very precise, so-and-so became king, and he ruled for so many years, and then so-and-so followed him, and he ruled for so many years. And if you added up all those numbers in Kings and in Chronicles, you'd come up with a disparity. Is the Bible wrong? Is this a mistake? And they discovered in that area again that Israel followed a different counting system, the beginning, the chronology of the king's reign, than Judah. So these would just be in the details, and admittedly they're tricky, and you wonder how it's best to be resolved. But they would just be typical of the sorts of resolutions that we found right the way back through the Old Testament and the New in terms of archaeological evidence. Now some we may never be able to resolve. That's my own feeling. Is it just because we have too little information, we don't know how to resolve them? In the same way that at the present, I don't think we have any information that relates to that strange reference in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, otherwise, why are people baptized for the dead? You remember the reference. And the Mormons have taken that and shut it off in a big direction. But we don't know the answer to that. At least I don't know. Maybe you've got some information you can tell me. So we may come to the end when Christ returns and there'll still be things which we haven't answered in Scripture. But we want to jump off the boat because of it. That's the problem. Yes, no.
Much of it, sadly, is can we believe that these two things were written at the time they were supposed to be and that it's possible that two people that are observers or reporting at the same time, as long as we can believe that they're written at the time they were said to be written, would be a reasonable report or disparity of report from two observers.
Yeah, on that you might be interested to know that the famous Bishop Robinson, you know, John Robinson, he's written a book called Redating the New Testament. He's described here in this article by Robert Miller that I read from as the skeptical author of Honest to God. He has claimed that contrary to received opinion, the New Testament was written much earlier than other scholars have thought, and that consequently its probable accuracy as a historical record is greatly enhanced. Bishop Robinson makes the devastating point that it is extremely unlikely that any of the Gospels were written after 70 AD, as they would have been bound to mention the fall of Jerusalem as confirming Jesus' prophecy of Titus' destruction of the city. Now, I cite that as an example of something which is really, really important, because when I was studying, all the time, I heard these ideas being presented about how the Gospels were written after 70 AD. 70 AD was the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the Gospels, they maintained, were written after 70 AD. But it's that sort of question there was always in my mind. But you have a problem that a tradition is established in the area of scholarship. And just as in medicine or in science, that tradition has a tremendous power and force until it's broken and somebody brings in an alternative position. And I think that that is 9/10 of the problem of what's happened in theology going back to the 19th century. These traditions have been established, very, very powerful. You can't come in and teach at the college unless you hold those views, and so they just get ground on and ground on. But in terms of the actual scientific evidence, it's more and more on the other side. So Jim Hurley was actually present in Cambridge when John Robinson read this paper, which was the background to this book that is referred to here, Redating the New Testament. And he said the striking thing was that Robinson was saying all this pre-70 AD. He accepted the original of the church's view on the authorship of all the books in the New Testament. You know, that John wrote John, the Apostle John wrote John, not somebody else. And Paul wrote all the letters of Paul, etc. He accepted all these.